Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen.
Great. Thank you, Adrian. And we'll have the opportunity to say goodbye to you guys informally afterwards. Just before Marcus comes to speak to us on that passage, we're going to sing again, and we're going to sing this song. I think we'll sing it twice, if that's all right, which reflects some of the words of the passage and helps us continue to reflect on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in Jesus going to the cross. So let's stand to sing.
Please take a seat. And let's pray together. As we've just sung, though he was rich, he came alone and poor for us. Heavenly Father, as we consider your grace shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would help us to appreciate it in a deeper way this evening, and we pray that it would move us to give in a way that pleases you. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, please do keep 2 Corinthians 8 open. HSBC is one of the world's largest banking and financial services organisations. The headquarters are just through the window behind me, so 8 Canada Square. The first major London tower designed by Norman Foster, with its distinctive rounded corners and its 42 floors. Up in the rarefied atmosphere of the 42nd floor sits Stephen Green, the Group Chief Executive. And here's one of the 20 people who make up the board of directors, of which Sir John Bond is the chairman. Somewhere up on the 42nd floor will be the boardroom where these 20 board members meet to discuss and to plan. Imagine now that that same tower was the headquarters not of HSBC but of LAAC, namely Living as a Christian. Living as a Christian. Imagine that the board of directors is made up of people who represent key concepts in living as a Christian. Key concepts in living as a Christian. Who do you think would be on the board? If you had to choose 20 key concepts or 20 key realities in the Christian life, who would sit on that board of 20? Well, what about giving money? Would giving be on the board of directors for you? Or would he be working in some isolated department down in the nether regions of that tower? How important is giving? So if you walked into the reception on the ground floor of LAAC, Living as a Christian, and you said you'd come to see Mr. Giving, what would the receptionist say? Would she say, well, you want to take the stairs over there and go down into the basement? It's a small room next to the boiler room. Or would she say, well, you need to take the express lift straight up to the 42nd floor. Mr. Giving is a very busy and very important man. Where is Giving located in the building in your mind? When you read through 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's clear that for the Apostle Paul, giving money is up there on the 42nd floor. And I don't know if giving money would be one of his 20 members of the board. I'm not sure about that. But if not, then Mr. Giving certainly works directly for two of the senior board members. And those two board members are Grace and Fellowship. Grace and Fellowship. So these chapters teach us that God's grace and our fellowship are two board members, and giving money works for them. So he's responsible to them. He's one of their closest colleagues. So he works up there at the top of the tower for these two senior guys. Grace and fellowship are two key realities in the Christian life. And giving money is important because, that's for the Christian, it's important, because of the relationship of giving to both grace and fellowship. He works for them. And giving money is distinctive for the Christian. It's distinctive because it is shaped by grace and fellowship. So those two guys have written giving's job description, if you like. And they oversee the way that giving goes about his job. Now those connections may not be immediately obvious to you. You might be thinking, what on earth has giving money got to do with God's grace and with our fellowship as believers? Well, 2 Corinthians 8 verses 1 to 15 tells us, so you would find it helpful to turn back to that passage on page 1165. 2 Corinthians 8 to 9 is one of the clearest and fullest passages in the whole New Testament on giving money. The background to this teaching, just that's clear in your mind, the background is a collection of money that Paul was organising for the poor believers in the Jerusalem church. So Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 1 as the collection for the saints. And he was coordinating this relief effort by the churches in what is now Greece and Turkey. Now the collection in the Macedonian churches, so that is in northern Greece, was exemplary. But things were not so hot down in southern Greece, in Corinth. A year previously, one of Paul's colleagues, a guy called Titus, had begun the collection in Corinth. But Titus has now brought news back to Paul that this project has dropped off the Corinthian radar screen. And Paul's purpose in these two chapters, his purpose is to get the project back on the Corinthian radar screen and to see it completed. And in doing so, he has left us with two foundational chapters on Christian giving. And at the heart of this teaching are these two realities of God's grace and our fellowship as believers. Giving Christian giving is intimately related to those two things. It flows out of them. It is an expression of them. Well, as you'll see from your outline, and it should say 2 Corinthians rather than 1 Corinthians 8. As you'll see from your outline, first of all, Christian giving is an expression of God's grace. It is an expression of God's grace. How do you uncover what the key theme of a Bible passage is? Well, one basic tip is to look for key words that are repeated in a passage. And in these two chapters, the key word is grace. In Greek, charis. Charis. When I did the Cornhill training course many moons ago, one of the other students was a girl called Charis. Charis is a Greek word, usually translated grace. So you see it there, for example, in chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. Or end of chapter 8, verse 7, see that you excel in this act of grace also. And if you go through, you'd find this key term used 10 times in these two chapters. Now, God's grace and our giving of money are intimately related. And to see how, we need to trace the journey of God's grace in three stages. And I've attempted to represent this diagrammatically on the other side of your outline, the flow of grace in its three stages. And a little map for you as well, just to get your bearings. Stage one, the grace of God has been poured out in Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Grace means freely given kindness and love, overflowing generosity. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do we? Where do we see grace in Jesus? Well, it says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Now, we could easily devote the whole of the rest of the talk to that one phrase. Though he was rich. Was Jesus rich? In what possible sense was Jesus ever rich? Well, where was God the Son before Bethlehem? Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven." Before God the Son became man in the person of Jesus Christ, he existed eternally. What was it like being God the Son in heaven in perfect relationship with God the Father? Well, that pre-existence was one of riches that we cannot even begin to comprehend. Yet for your sake he became poor. And what poverty, what a descent from the very heights to the very depths, from heaven to earth, to be born in an animal stall, to live a life as a servant with nowhere to lay his head, to be rejected and crucified, and to endure the judgment of God. Well, why did he do it? The verse says, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not material riches, but rather the spiritual riches of salvation, of forgiveness, of reconciliation to God, of eternal life. How much do you give? Rhetorical question. How generous are you with your money? Well, you will never outgive God. God is the ultimate giver. God tops the league tables of giving every time. His generosity is in a different league altogether. You will never outgive God. If you want to be inspired to dribble a football, then you could do a lot worse than going out and buying a Ryan Giggs dribbling video, because he's the best. If you want to be inspired to sail single-handed round the world, then read Ellen MacArthur's story, because she's the best at it. But if you want to be inspired to give, then look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. Read 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Read one of the gospel accounts. Or maybe sing to yourself the Christmas carol, which goes, "Lord, you were rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became so poor, leaving your throne in glad surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor." Lord, you are rich beyond all splendour, yet for love's sake became so poor. In Jesus we have the ultimate act of grace, of generosity, of giving. Well, that's stage one in the journey of God's grace. Stage two is that that grace of God is received by us through the gospel. You see, in stage one, God's grace is not just demonstrated, but it is actually poured out. Through receiving the gospel, that grace of God comes to us, as I've tried to represent on that diagram. So, for example, over the page in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In chapter 11, verse 4, he uses the same term in speaking of receiving the gospel. So you see, God's grace was poured out in the Jesus event. It overflowed from heaven like a waterfall gushing over a cliff. But that was 2,000 years ago. What benefit is that to us today? Well, through the gospel message, we receive God's grace, and it is poured into our lives. So in 8 verse 1, Paul writes, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." So God's grace, it's not just a historical event, it is a present experience as we receive it through the gospel. And that grace of God continues to flow into our lives as we keep trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So stage one, you'll see on the diagram, God's grace was poured out in Jesus. Stage two, that very same grace is received by us through the gospel. Stage three, the grace of God is to overflow from us in our giving. So just look again at 8 verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So notice that God's grace didn't just flow into the lives of these Macedonian believers, it flowed out again in generosity to other people. And in fact, the term grace is used to refer here to giving money. Very same term. So in verse 6 he says, "Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace." Same word, charis, talking about giving. Likewise, end of verse 7, "See that you excel in this act of grace," also giving. Giving is an act of grace. It is an expression, it is an overflow of God's grace in our lives. Now that isn't just true of giving money, of course, but also of any spiritual gift. So God's grace flows into our lives through the gospel. It is then to flow out again as we use our spiritual gifts to serve others. So to put it technically, God's grace, charis, the Greek word, is to be expressed in our spiritual gifts, charismata. You got it on your sheet there. So for example, Romans 12 verse 6, if you're taking notes, says this: "Having gifts," charismata, from which we get the word charismatic, "having gifts that differ according to the grace," charis, "given to us." Now giving is one spiritual gift that we all have and we are all to exercise. If you were here last week, you'll have heard that a question came up in forum time, a good question, asking, what can I do about it if as a Christian I'm not giving generously and willingly from the heart? What can I do? Well, today's passage helps with that one, doesn't it? The Corinthians had that very problem. In verse 7, Paul writes to them, "But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." The word translated excel there, it could also be translated to abound, to overflow. In fact, it's translated that way in verse 2, speaking of the Macedonian churches, overflowed in a wealth of generosity. You see, in the Corinthian church, unlike the Macedonian church, there was a blockage in the pipes. If you want to put it in the nose terms, there's a blockage in the pipes. So God's grace was flowing in, but it wasn't flowing out through the giving pipe, the money-giving pipe. So there's a blockage. And Paul tells them they need to unblock it, they need to sort it out. The other week, the water finally stopped draining out of our bathroom sink. It had been going down slowly for a while now, and then just one day it finally stopped, and that was it. Taking apart the U-bend, if you've ever done that job, is not a pleasant job. Inside was a tangle of hairs, the size of, I guess, a small rat, or maybe a large mouse. It's amazing how just combing your hair over the sink by mirror can sort of add up just one hair at a time, day by day, and then this huge rat. Question is there a blockage in your grace outflow pipe? Is there a blockage in your grace outflow pipe? So is God's grace flowing into your life, but then just sitting there in the sink? So is there a blockage? Well, if so, it needs sorting out. That's a limited illustration, isn't it? Given God's grace isn't to flow out from us down the plug hole into the drains as wastewater. We're to be more like maybe a hose pipe providing refreshment to others. You might be saying, well, how do we unblock the pipe? If we've got a blockage, how do we unblock it? Well, what will move us, what will motivate us to give generously and willingly is dwelling on the amazing grace and generosity of God to me. So stage one, poured out in Jesus. Stage two, poured out into my life through the gospel. I could also pray that God would pour out more of his grace in my life so that it might overflow in generosity to others. Giving is an act of grace. What makes the Dead Sea dead? I'm sure you've heard this one. What makes the Dead Sea dead? Well, the Jordan River brings sweet water in, but there is no outflow. That's the problem. And so with evaporation over many, many years, the salt concentration has risen to 30%. Nothing can live in those waters. And it's all because of inflow, but no outflow. There is a Christian equivalent. If God's grace is flowing in, but not flowing out of our lives, that is not a healthy state of affairs. Well, giving money is one key way in which God's grace is to flow out of our lives. If there is an outflow in our giving, we can still ask ourselves the question, how does the outflow match the inflow? Good question to ask. So God's grace has been, we read here, poured out abundantly in Jesus and into my life. Well, is that grace just trickling out in my giving of money? Is it just like a dripping tap? Or is it gushing out like water from a burst mains? Our bank statements will be one pretty good indicator of the extent to which we have grasped the grace of God, his generosity. And this flow of grace, it also explains the gulf that there is between Christian giving and that of non-Christians. It explains why it is that Christians give away so much more money than those who are not Christian. In someone who is not a Christian, there isn't this flow of God's grace into their life. God's grace isn't flowing out in giving because it's not actually flowing in the first place. And that is why Christian giving is, or it certainly should be, on a totally different scale. So it's not just an emotional response to another appeal on TV when disaster strikes somewhere. It is ongoing and on a scale that baffles most people who are not Christian. I was in a meeting on Friday with a group of Christians who were talking about this issue of giving. And one of them mentioned the practice of giving 10% of your income as a bare minimum. And said how non-Christian friends he had just could not get their minds around that concept at all. I mean, why would you do that? Well, the answer is God's grace. God's grace. Christian giving is an expression of God's grace. Well, we were saying that there were two board members for whom giving works, grace, and then secondly, fellowship. So note secondly that Christian giving is an expression also of our fellowship as believers. Time to learn your second Greek word of the evening. Koinonia. Come across that one before? Koinonia. It's translated as fellowship or partnership. Fellowship is a key New Testament concept. So it sits up there on the 42nd floor of the tower. It's on the board of directors. Through the gospel, we come into fellowship with God himself. So 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says this, that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through the gospel, we also enter into fellowship with God's people. So 1 John 1 verse 7 says this, it says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Acts 2 verse 42 says of the early believers that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And even if the word itself, koinonia, even if it isn't that widespread in the New Testament, the concept certainly is. So the concept of this bond that there is between believers. It's developed in the idea of Christians being members of the same body, joined together, members of the same family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, stones in the same spiritual building built up together. So as Christians, we're saying we have fellowship with God, the vertical, and also fellowship with one another, the horizontal. It's all summed up in this word, koinonia. Now it is very striking that as Paul talks in this passage, he twice uses this key term, koinonia, talking about giving money. Very striking that he uses that term in talking about giving money. Now if I set you an exercise to look through these two chapters and to tell me which two verses use that term, I think you'd struggle. In fact, even if I tell you which verses the terms are in, I think you'd still struggle because of the way the word is translated here. It'd be like looking in a crowd for someone in a disguise. But let me give you them anyway. Chapter 8 verse 4 is the first one. 8 verse 4, it says that the Macedonian churches were begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And literally, taking part in is this word, fellowship, koinonia. And then 9 verse 13, over the page, 9 verse 13 speaks of the generosity of your contribution for them. And contribution or sharing is actually this same key word, koinonia. Very striking that the participation of the churches in this collection for the believers in Jerusalem is described using this key term, koinonia, fellowship. It's no accident. It makes the connection that giving money is an expression of our fellowship as believers, of our unity together. In this particular case, there was this specific dimension of unity between the Gentile believers and the Jewish churches. So the Gentiles were repaying the spiritual debt they owed them. Let's leave that on one side for the time being. But let's just look at the implications of this fellowship in the time remaining. Firstly, you'll see from your outline, fellowship involves giving to Christians. Fellowship involves giving to Christians. This collection that Paul is overseeing, it is for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. It is a collection for the saints, which is in 8 verse 4, for the relief of the saints. Now this support of the church in Jerusalem, it had its origins some 10 years before. So you might remember from your studies in Acts, from fellowship groups, at the end of Acts chapter 11, you've got Agabus who comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he predicts there's going to be a famine. So we read in verse 29 of that chapter, the disciples determined to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. It's taken by Saul. The famine would have affected everyone, of course, but the disciples only send money to the Christians in Judea. In both cases, giving is directed to supporting the Christians. Well, why is that? Because it is an expression of a fellowship in which those who are not yet Christian do not share. In fact, as 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 says over the page, what partnership has righteousness to do with lawlessness? Or what fellowship, koinonia, has light with darkness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Because Christian giving is an expression of our fellowship in Christ as believers, our giving should be focused on supporting other believers. It should be focused on God's people, on the church. That should be where the bulk of our giving is directed if we are Christian. Now, in this TV age, humanitarian needs around the world are constantly brought to our attention, aren't they? And appeals are constantly made for our money to help victims of tsunamis, earthquakes, famine, seal culling, whale hunting, animal testing, and rescuing whales who've taken a wrong turn up the Thames. And the list is endless. But as Christians, we must beware the knee-jerk response of the heart, which will write out a check for whatever is the latest appeal or charity. I mean, after all, we've only got a finite amount of money that we can give, and that necessitates prioritising according to principle. Well, the principle of fellowship says that our giving should be focused on God's people and on the work of the gospel. The non-Christian will support the non-Christian. Now, does that mean we should never give to anyone else? Well, Galatians 6 verse 10 does say, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it's saying God's people must be our number one priority. Of course, we're not going to shut our ears to someone who is not a Christian, who turns up on your doorstep for help. But I find little biblical justification for Christians directing significant proportions of their income to non-Christian causes and non-Christian charities. Our compassionate giving needs to be focused on those with whom we share fellowship with Christ, is the principle here. Secondly, and this follows on, fellowship involves giving as proof of love. This idea comes up twice in chapter 8. So verse 8, Paul writes about giving. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove, by the earnestness of others, that your love also is genuine. And then verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So not proof of life, if you've ever seen that film with Meg Ryan and Russell Crowe. If not, don't bother, but not proof of life. But proof of love. Proof of love. Love is an indispensable element of fellowship, of course, between believers. Well, giving money proves that love to be genuine. That's what it's saying. It's proof of love. Giving money is necessary because love is not just words, is it? But love is action. That's why it's necessary. Love is not just words, but action. So we're called to love one another, aren't we, in the fellowship of believers? But that is more than words. It must take action. Let me just read a few verses, familiar verses from 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It says this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers, i.e. other Christians. But if anyone has the world's goods, and he sees his brother, another Christian, in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We call our small groups for Christians connected with the Sunday evening church, we call them fellowship groups, don't we? It's a challenging title to put on a small group program. What sort of support should a fellowship group provide? Bible teaching? Yes. Prayer? Yes. Socials? Yeah. Giving money to group members in need? Well, Paul would say that is a proof of love. Now, I guess in this church, the chances of people in fellowship groups having great financial need is presumably slim. But that may well kick in for us at some point in the future. Surely it also has implications for us as a church family down the track, in our relationships with other churches, which are perhaps more socially deprived. Love says, put your money where your mouth is. Proof of love. And then giving is also necessary because love is not just heart, but love is action. So it's not just words, but action, but also it's not just heart, but action as well. That's to say that having the desire to give is a good start, but it is not enough. The year previously, the Corinthian church had the desire to give, and they had started to give, but now that had stopped. So look at what Paul says in verse 10. "And in this matter I give my judgment, this benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, so now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have." Do you see what that's saying? Desire, good intentions, it has got to be followed through in action, with actual giving, with seeing the job through. The proof of love is seen in action, not just in good intentions. As I've been studying for this series of three sermons on giving, it's challenged me and it's challenged us as a couple about our giving, about how much we should be giving, about where our giving should be focused and so on. And we've discussed what we want to do, changes we want to implement. But do you know what we've actually done? Nothing so far. Absolutely nothing. We've every intention to, but do you know what? In the busyness of life, there is a real danger that we end up doing a Corinthian, to coin a phrase, doing a Corinthian. I'd be surprised if we were the only ones. Perhaps God has been speaking to you through his word in this series about your own giving, and you felt moved to take action. Well, that is good, but if the Apostle Paul was here, would he be writing to you in a year's time saying, "Your desire and your intention was good, but you need to match that with action. Nothing has actually happened." Love is proved at the moment that the pen hits the paper on the standing order form. That is when love is proved. In fact, no, not then, because I guess it can still sit around in a pile of papers in the pending tray. Love is proved at the moment the money disappears from the account. That is when love is proved. If loving other Christians were a crime, would the authorities find enough evidence in your bank statements to convict you? Well, fellowship involves giving as proof of love. Thirdly, fellowship includes giving to relieve material needs. It includes giving to relieve material needs, that is to say, of other Christians. We've touched on this already, but it's worth just spelling out that the collection for the churches in Judea, it was to relieve the material needs of the churches there, of the Christians there. So chapter 8 verse 4 refers to the relief of the saints, and 9 verse 12 over the page to supplying the needs of the saints. If you're taking notes, Romans 15 verse 26 specifies that this contribution is for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. It's for the poor. Now, we were talking last week, weren't we, about the need to give for the work of the gospel. And we highlighted two areas biblically, so the support of full-time pastors and teachers and evangelists, and then the other costs in running a local church ministry. Well, the New Testament perspective adds this extra dimension, that as Christians, we should give to meet the material needs of other Christians as well. Fellowship dictates that. This collection shows this aspect of fellowship being engaged in between churches. So you've got affluent churches like that in Corinth, helping out poor churches like those in Judea. But it is also to happen within the local church family. So Romans 12 verse 13 tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints. And the context there is the local church family. We see that support of needy Christians in the early church, don't we? So again in Acts, from fellowship groups, Acts 4 verse 34 said, "There was not a needy person amongst them." The financial support of widows in the church family in 1 Timothy 5 is another case in point. So you see the point here. We mustn't be more spiritual than the Bible. Christian giving does include the material needs of other Christians in our local church family and in other churches. Which brings us to our final point for today. That fellowship involves giving to needy churches abroad. It includes giving to needy churches abroad. The collection Paul was organising was from the churches in Macedonia. You might just like to have a quick look at your map so you know where you're going here. So from the churches in Macedonia, So top middle, that's Macedonia and then Achaia below that, so that's modern-day Greece. Asia to the right, and then Galatia, so modern-day Turkey. It was for the needy believers in Jerusalem, so down bottom right-hand corner, modern-day Israel. Yeah. Now those are considerable distances, as you'll see from the little legend in bottom left. We're talking big distances. The believers in the giving churches there would never meet those in the Jerusalem church. They would never meet them. They were in a foreign land. They were miles away from them. Isn't Paul's international perspective staggering? I mean, when you think of how slow communication was, how slow travel was in those days compared to today, and yet here he was encouraging this international giving project. One of the problems with the church in Corinth was its parochialism. It was very gifted, but it was very focused also on its own little show. The spiritual gifts that they prized were all for the benefit of their own setup. So in 8 verse 7, Paul says, "As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace also." Paul was urging them to raise their sights, to develop an international perspective and concern. But why? Well, let me ask you a question. How many people are in your fellowship group? How many people are in your fellowship group? 8? 10? The answer is actually tens of millions, isn't it? Tens of millions. Because as Christians, we are part of a global fellowship group. That is what Koinonia fellowship means. It's global. As we get established financially as a church family, the global dimension of Christian fellowship will need to be reflected in our giving. Fellowship will drive us to be looking abroad, entering into partnership with churches in other countries, supporting them financially in their work of the gospel, and also meeting their material needs. Now, I think it's a thrilling prospect. I can't wait for that. And the benefits will not just be going one way. The benefits will be coming back to us in other ways as well. But more of that next week, when, amongst other things, we'll look at the reciprocal dynamic of Christian giving. But before that next phase can begin, obviously we've got to make sure that we can plug our own holes in the boat so that we stay afloat and we don't sink. But I think that is an exciting prospect, isn't it, to drive us forward, this sort of global partnership. But for now, let's just pause for a moment to reflect on these two key themes at the heart of Christian giving. These two board members. So the grace of God and our fellowship as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's consider our own response to God's word, not just at the level of intention, the level of desire, but also action. So let's pause to do that now before Richard continues to lead us in our time together. Amen.